the persecuted church. I go through, my wife and I support the Ministry of Open Doors. They have the ministry to foreign missions and dealing with the persecuted church in many, many hostile regions, much like the Voice of the Martyrs does. But they have, Open Doors puts out this little prayer bulletin every month, and every month is dedicated to maybe a different country or a different area, and they kind of focus on that. And last month, they were focused in Syria. And Syria is a lot, I mean, it's a predominantly Muslim country. And one of the prayer requests on one of the days, it read, "Pray that Christianity in Syria does not lose its identity, that Christians don't leave Syria and give up, but stay and fight in prayer for Syria." And that line really struck me, praying that Syria doesn't lose its identity. It struck me because as an American, you know, I feel in many ways that the church through this pandemic and things that we've been dealing with, we've weathered through a lot of storms, but I'm worried or concerned that the church in America is at risk of losing its identity or forgetting its identity, forgetting what we're called to do while we're here. Maybe forgetting that we have the responsibility to stay focused and encouraged through personal discipleship, even when it's impossible to meet corporately like we're able to do now. I think there's still a lot of churches that aren't able to do this or do it as freely as they're used to doing, and I think that that might be a cause of us forgetting our identity. We might also forget or take for granted how the church has been given access to the very throne of God. Through Bible study, through prayer, the access that we have, we're threatened sometimes to forget that. We also might fail to remember how the church was born under grace and not under bondage to the law, and that it has been loved by God, that it's been called and empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, allowing us or equipping us to live a holy life as daughters and sons of a king. Have you forgotten that? But I think we're threatened that we might forget that. We're also sometimes failing to remember that believers are to live victoriously as people that have been promised that they have an inheritance waiting for them if they could just remain patient enough to lay hold of it. Each of these qualities distinguishes the Church of Jesus Christ from every other religion that's out there in this world. And here's the thing, if God's people fail to remember the basics of the faith, they will let their guard down. They might misplace their priorities and allow the faith to be lost from them and then replaced by the false identity of a self-appointed or self-made savior. We've been witnessing that a lot in our cities across the nation. We've been witnessing what happens when self-made saviors, they appoint themselves into these positions where they kind of take over the rule of the streets. They fill the media with messages and of fear and intimidation, and they influence the minds of very impressionable people. And it's dangerous when that kind of mentality and that kind of attitude or that kind of identity begins to take root in the church. Because though we are expected to stand up for injustice, and I believe that we are, it's not our primary identity. It's not our primary purpose in the world. In case you've forgotten, Jesus reminds us what our primary purpose is in the world. He said in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." We were familiar with this passage, and that is what the marching orders that Jesus had in his mission. And guess what? If you're his disciple, I don't see where it's any different for us. And guess what? If Jesus gave these in a list or an order of importance, then standing up for the oppressed and for the rights of the poor is fourth on the list. It's not the number one priority. What is the number one priority? Preaching the gospel with your life, with your words. Political instability, social injustice, and the relentless nature of lawlessness often leads many of God's people to misinterpret or to forget what our focus is. Some believers will become crusaders for righteousness. We've seen that. We understand the purpose behind it, but that becomes a primary focus. Others tend to go to the opposite extreme, and they just kind of walk away from it altogether because they're just overwhelmed by the confusion, overwhelmed by the uncertainty, overwhelmed by just the massive amounts of we just don't know what to do next. So they walk away from it altogether. So while teaching the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus gives us some instruction about what to do when you don't have the answers and when you seem like all hope has failed and the only place that you do know where to go for answers, you're not getting any. Jesus teaches in this parable. He says he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't forget why you're here and what you're supposed to be believing. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while, he was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman bothers me," I've said that a few times, "because this woman," not about my wife, it was other women, wasn't my mother-in-law either. "Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice quickly for them." And you know, there's a lot to learn in this parable. There's so much packed into this parable. But the question that Jesus asks at the end of it is really the key for us today. It says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Is he going to find that persistent kind of faith, the faith that constantly seeks after God when things all around us are confusing and it doesn't make sense? Jesus knows, there's a blogger that wrote this little thing, I thought this was pretty cool, about this passage. He says, "Jesus knows when he returns, he will find religion. He knows he will find legalism. He knows he will find the neglect, hypocrisy, the avoidance of divine laws, along with religiosity, religiously justified violations of human dignity." He knows he's going to find these things. These things have dogged humanity ever since the beginning. He knows he's going to find this stuff. The question is, will he find the faith? And you know where he's going to be looking for it? It's not out there. He's going to be looking for it in the church. And the question is he going to find the faith in the church? This morning, we're going to expose some of the trends that cause God's people to forget that. They forget their identity. They forget their faith. They forget what they're all about, what they're supposed to be believing in, the truths that they're supposed to be standing on. So we're going to look at this, and it's important for us to look at this today, because I believe that the absence of regular church meetings has caused by this COVID-19 restrictions and the social unrest that's in our nation, I think it's put the church in kind of a vulnerable place. Pastor Gene and I were talking about this just a couple of weeks ago. Whenever God's people are not at rest in him, they forget that he's faithful, and they might fall prey to these false messages and place hope in false messiahs. It happened then when he was around. It happens now. People lose track of who they really are, what they're supposed to be believing in. They get wrapped up in fear. It's amazing. Jesus clearly warned his disciples what to watch out for in Matthew 24. It says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen?'" Jesus is talking about the end times in the Olivet Discourse here. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them and said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and he will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not the end yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Paints a pretty interesting picture for us, doesn't he? Very encouraging, I'm finding. Then they will deliver you into tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And then he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Boy, there's not too many places on this globe that this gospel message hasn't been made available, because the airwaves have made this possible throughout the entire world in virtually every language that's out there. Jesus concludes this passage in the Bible with this. He says, therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And again, he's talking about visiting the church with these things. He's talking about what's he going to find in you and I the day that he comes, the day that he visits. Is he going to find you faithless or faithful? Is he going to find you a person who's lost their identity and is just wandering around just very confused about things? These are warnings. They're for us. And if you don't take them serious, if we don't take them seriously, we will find our limited time here with misplaced priorities at the worst possible time. Or even worse, we'll lose our identity as followers of Jesus completely. To prevent our identity from being lost or stolen, we're going to need to be reminded of a few warning signs given to us in God's Word. And to do this, we're going to spend some time in the Epistle of Jude. Jude is really a great epistle. It's a very short epistle, and its focus is pretty much on one topic, which is apostasy in the end days. And apostasy occurs when God's people let their guard down, and they believe lies and eventually fall into the snare of the false teachers. So we're going to spend some time looking at some scripture. We're going to focus on this idea of losing our identity. So we're going to have to focus. So if you've got the mask on, that's fine. But don't pull that mask up over your eyes and try to take a nap, okay? I need you to stay focused here, okay? We're caught on to some of you people taking naps with those masks. Apostasy and the loss of identity of God's people always threatens to corrupt the truth. And Jude's going to challenge us. He challenges disciples of Jesus Christ to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, to you and I. It's an encouraging, encouraging epistle. And that tells us that every generation, every single generation from the time it was penned, including ours, has a responsibility to train and to study, to teach these things to the next generation. You know why? So we will never fail to remember. We won't forget that God has done all that he has for you and I. You lose your identity, you forget what God has done for you. So looking at Jude in chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. In looking at Jude in verses 1 through 5, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, believed in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Sounds like he's writing to us today. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice how the enemy operates. He comes in, he creeps in. He's unnoticed, or at least he he tries to be unnoticed. The word actually means to settle in alongside. In other words, it's not certainly that's something you really expect to happen. He doesn't have a sign over his head saying, I'm gonna mess you up, and after you spend more time with me, you're gonna forget who you are, what you're even about. That's not the way the enemy works. He creeps in alongside. Don't we call that a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? Somebody said that anyway. Whenever we let our guard down, we actually open ourselves up. In other words, we've always have to be diligent that the enemy who doesn't like you very much and is always out to mess you up, that enemy is always looking for a way, he's looking for a weak spot, he's looking for a place where you're vulnerable, and he knows where your vulnerabilities are, and he taps into that. He comes alongside of that vulnerability, and he just starts picking away. You know, he just starts picking away. And if he could sound like a mosquito, we would be all set. You ever a mosquito wakes you up in the middle of the night and you're like wide awake because you don't want that little tiny thing to bite you, right? Because like it's going to rip you into your flesh like a tiger, you know? No, it's, you know, it's like that. And so it just wakes you up, you know? And if the enemy could operate like that, it would be so much easier, but he doesn't. He comes in alongside and he's quiet like a mouse. Whenever we let our guard down, we actually open ourselves up. But, you know, keeping your guard up is not always a bad thing, right? When in situations where trust has been broken, where there's been great pain inflicted, it's understandable that you want to guard yourself. You want to watch out for those situations. You're keen to something. You may be more sensitive to certain things. And when you've been burned before, you don't want to get burned again. And it's understandable. But keeping your guard up sometimes, although it's a practical defense, sometimes it actually hurts you because you're not allowing God to kind of work in the situation in your life. You're not allowing God's people to come in alongside of you and to give you encouragement. Sometimes you're keeping healing even at a distance. But in the presence of apostasy, keeping your guard up over what your soul is being exposed to is critical for our spiritual well-being. You've got to do that. You've got to be keen to it. You've got to be alert to it. Think of that thing as like that mosquito that you want. God, please protect me from the mosquitoes that want to steal my identity and steal my hope. In verse 5, Jude says, "Now I desire to remind you, though, you know all things once for all." You know, Jude's saying, hey, listen, you already know this, right? I'm going to remind you of this. You already know this, but I'm going to tell you again because you need to be reminded of it. He says, you know all things, and implies a perception that both your outward senses and your mind. He says, you know this stuff, but guess what? Maybe you've forgotten it. You know this stuff. Jude is appealing to how often our faith is influenced and confirmed by our knowledge of past events, things that are illustrated how God has dealt with sinners and us in the past, and things how God has handled circumstances that seemed hopeless in the past. How did God come through? It's recorded in the Bible, and it's there. It's left for us to gain encouragement. So we don't forget who we are. We don't forget whose we are. Okay, this is important stuff. And Jude is reminding us, again, in verse 5 and 6, he says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who do not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He's kept in eternal bonds for under darkness for the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing punishment of the eternal fire. So in this passage, we're provided three illustrations of how apostasy or false influences contribute to the loss of our identity. In this passage alone, I find it to teach us about intellectual rebellion as one of those places where we lose our identity, intellectual rebellion, spiritual insubordination, and unsanctified affiliations, just in this one passage. Again, Jude says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently, which means the second, or for the same people, He destroyed those who do not believe. So here we're being warned that this first influence that leads to the loss of our identity is called, I call it, an intellectual rebellion. Because while the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and their taskmasters were causing so many problems in their lives, they provided just enough to keep those Hebrew slaves alive. What good is a slave if he's dead? So they provided just enough to keep them alive. But once this generation of people was freed, and they were freed, they had to rely on God's provision. They're out in the desert. In Egypt, they were right by the Nile River, the source of life. They were provided for to keep themselves alive. But now they're in the desert, and they have to trust in God to deliver them. And what did that cause them to do many, 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 many times? Murmur, complain, just like we all do. Because God sometimes has us in a wilderness and in a desert, and there just doesn't seem to be any answers. It seems to be going so well for everybody else's life is going so well, but my life is so terrible. And we complain, and we forget that God has been faithful. He's been faithful to you in the past, and he's been faithful, and he will continue to be faithful. So intellectual rebellion happens when people embrace a God who only does good things for them. When God is good and things are going fine, God is wonderful and I can come to church and praise him. Oh, but when God is, man, things aren't going well, I ain't going to church tomorrow. No, you know what I mean? Not reading my Bible. It's just we forget, or we allow ourselves, you allow that enemy to come creeping in alongside of us, and he causes us to lose our identity little by little by little. But once the going gets tough, things are going okay, but once the going gets tough, and that once blessed person refuses to submit to God's authority. And that's what happened with the Israelites. Once the going got tough, they all of a sudden start refusing to allow God's authority to rule their lives. They refused to be submissive. They refused to listen and follow direction. Caused all kinds of problems for them. But I call it intellectual rebellion because people say that they believe, because there were chapters or passages in the Old Testament while the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they would say that they would believe. They would profess that they would believe. But when the going got tough, when things got difficult for them, they forgot all. They forgot it. They walked away from it. They say it and they have it in their head, but you know what? Really, in their heart, they really don't. So it's intellectual rebellion. Much like it was in the Exodus generation, the more difficult times become, the less contented people will be. The longer they're dissatisfied with God, the greater their resolve to rebel against him, and the result was a loss of their identity. So the more I consider this, it appears that intellectual rebellion seems more of a condition that can be prevented simply by remembering the same God that chose to save me is the same God that's going to be faithful to provide for me. And he has done that in my life over and over again. Doesn't mean that I've come to a place where, hey, it's a piece of cake. No, I don't think he allows that to happen, because he wants us to continue to trust him. He wants to continue to form the metal or refine the metal that he has given us. Many times Christians seem, you're kind of thought of as a weak person, but people don't realize how tough we can actually become, because we can get pounded and pounded and pounded, and we can walk away from this thing a lot stronger, a lot more bold, a lot sharper. We can. Whenever God's creatures, human or angelic, refuse the provision to rest under God's authority, they're left to themselves and subject to his judgment. And this brings us to the second illustration that Jude gives us that influences the loss of our identity, which is spiritual insubordination. Again, Jude says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day." I'm going to explain what this means by showing you an example of what it actually looks like. And to do that, we're going to look at the story of Samuel and Saul. In Samuel, it says that Samuel said to Saul, "Lord, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now, Samuel tells this to Saul. The Bible says he's taller than everybody else. He's a head taller than everybody else. I can't relate to that kind of a person. But they're a head taller than everybody else. And that's the one that the people wanted. He was their choice. God gave Saul to them because the people wanted a human king, just like everybody else had. All the other neighbors have human kings. Why can't we have a human king? All right, here you go. Here's Saul. He's a tall guy. Probably handsome. But God gives him, Samuel the prophet tells Saul what his marching orders are. He says, I want you to go, and there's a country or nation, Amalek, I want you to wipe everything out. It's time for them to be punished for the way they treated my people when they were exodusing out of Egypt. They didn't let them cross, they didn't let them pass through their land, so now God's judgment comes a few years later, I guess. But now is the time for punishment. So I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now, how he set himself against him on the way he was coming from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. Because but the problem is that it overshadows, I think, that the point is God is really trying to make in this story. When you think about it, the Amalekites weren't exterminated. They show up a couple of chapters later. They're constantly giving David, Saul's predecessor, a hard time. Listen, though God commanded this certain thing, Saul says he carried it out, but he didn't. And there were still other Amalekites around. God's final judgment will be, well, it already happened to the Amalekites, because I don't know anybody who is registered as an Amalekite, you know, or a Perizzite or whatever, you know. They're not there, the Hittites. The Jews are here. The Christians are here. So the Amalekites were never annihilated completely. And what most apologists teach is that according to Saul, the battle, Saul said, you know, he wiped everyone out. I'll continue to read just so we don't miss it here. But what we need to draw from the story is that the degree of Saul's identity had already been compromised. Saul didn't carry out what God had really wanted him to do. It says in 1 Samuel 15, it says, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur, which is on the east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless they had utterly destroyed. So when the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and he turned and proceeded down to Egypt. So we're going to see in the story that Saul not only didn't obey God's command, but he also set up a monument. This guy is losing his identity. And we're going to see that he already started this trend earlier in his life, in his career. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, for I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What is all this? You know, what's all this noise that I hear? What is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. But the rest, you know what? They were going to have a barbecue. I don't care what you say. They saved all the best because they were going to sacrifice to the Lord, but they were using that as an excuse to probably have a meal, a big meal. Spiritual insubordination had already been happening with the nation of Israel because they had rejected God as their king. They requested a human king, just like all the other countries around them. And the king they were given, Saul, the king had likewise developed the same rebellious attitude. And sadly, there seemed to be nothing that Samuel could do to change Saul's destiny. Saul had already made a decision in his heart that he was going to lead his life the way he wanted to, and he was going to seek God's help when he felt like it. He would probably tolerate Samuel, this old prophet, but Saul wanted to do things his own way. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, "Why then," Saul says this, "why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." He's kind of speaking hyperbolically here. "But the people took some of the spoil of the sheep and the choicest of the things and devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So the response of Samuel is one of the most valuable lessons that we hear in the story. The next passage, the next thing that Samuel says to Saul, see if this is familiar to you. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than what?
Sacrifice.
To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And then he says this, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul had set himself on a pattern of being disobedient to the Lord and exalting himself in situations where he had no business doing that. Again, in verse 23, it says, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity." Rebellion is kind of equal to divination because it can be associated with having a deceived mind and heart to the point that you actually think that you're doing God's will even while you're disobeying him. And that's what Saul was doing. So when we're rebelling, it's similar to being to practicing divination. It's similar because your mind is and your heart are deceived to the point where you actually think that you're doing what God wants you to do, but you're doing just the opposite. And that's what Saul was operating in. Samuel also said to Saul that insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. So the word iniquity, it focuses upon the planning and the expression of that deception. That's what iniquity does. That's what the devil's sin was in the garden. He planned out and he carried out the deception. He had iniquity in his heart and he passed that on to Adam and Eve. In other words, Saul and the people knew what they were doing, and they justified it by wrapping it up in this nice little religious blanket. Oh, we're going to have a sacrifice. We're disobeying what God told us to do, but we're going to have a sacrifice to you, God. This is a pattern of willful disobedience that we saw in Saul's life. Because in chapter 13, Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to meet him and offer up a sacrifice before going to battle with the Philistines. But guess what was happening? Saul's troops are scattering left and right. Samuel was delayed in coming to help for the sacrifice to ask God's blessing and direction on the battle. And the people, his army's deserting him. So what does Saul do? Seemed like a practical thing to him to do. He decided that he would offer up the sacrifice himself. Well, that was a no-no. Saul decided to do a right thing in a wrong way. And he set up the sacrifice. He did the sacrifice for himself. And you know what happens when we, like Saul, begin to lose our identity? We begin to take on an identity that's not ours. It's not one that God has given us. One that God didn't design us to operate in. And that's what Saul was doing. And it became a pattern in his life. How about Aaron and Miriam? Moses is the leader. And Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister, decided at one point, well, you know, what's Moses got all this leadership stuff for? Why can't we be? And what did God do? He gave them leprosy. Okay? It's never a good thing. Adam and Eve did the same thing. They were created in the image of God, and the enemy fooled them into thinking they could be like God, taking on an identity that was not theirs. So spiritual insubordination is what happens. And that's what the angels, that's what, just want to mention this one last thing. Samuel told Saul this in 1 Samuel 13. He says, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. When he says you're little in your own eyes, that means that at one point in Saul's life, he was humble. I think he was humble when he first entered into the office. The funny thing is that he didn't stay that way. And the only time that he actually was little in his own eyes is when Goliath is challenging them, right? Saul's a head taller than everybody else. He was the biggest guy there, but he's hid out in his tent. He wasn't going to go facing that giant. There was a part of Saul's life when he was small in his own eyes, and that's when I think that the Lord gave him his best start. But when pride takes root, we identify more with the privilege of we identify more with privilege than our humility. We identify with the gifts that we have rather than the humility that we're supposed to operate in. So back to our passage in Jude, it says that the angels dwelled in the presence of God, and they beheld his glory, and they were blessed in every way, but they became dissatisfied. They felt privileged, and they took on an identity that was not their own. They abandoned their proper abode, and they suffered the consequences. Rather than being identified among the host of heaven, they were forever identified with the lost of hell. Back in Jude, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So this is the third illustration that Jude gives us. This third illustration is called what I call unsanctified affiliations. This does not mean that God commands that we shun or we disassociate with anyone who doesn't think or believe as we do. We wouldn't do that. But nor does it mean that we're guilty by association. If you're ministering or you're with people who are not like-minded with you, you have a ministry, that's not what we're talking about here. The Pharisees accused Jesus of such a thing. He says, you know, you hang around with sinners, you spend time with sinners. And the Pharisees had this attitude that Jesus was the one who was hanging around with people who he shouldn't be messing with, he shouldn't be hanging around with. It says in Luke chapter 5, it says in Levi, we know this is being Matthew, gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus answered to them and said, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So Jude gives us this example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. And that's important, I think, for us. Sodom and Gomorrah, because we all, when you hear the word Sodom and Gomorrah, you associate that with what? You know, bad behavior, right? Anything immoral that you can think of, you just picture in your mind, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's, what about the cities around them? There was an association with these. These were commercial cities. There was a lot of trade. Lot lived there. And Lot was there out of convenience. Hey, he was a businessman, I think. And he stayed in that area because it was good for him, profitable for him. So Jude uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them to show us it's not always the obvious, blatant evil that causes God's people to lose their identity, but the associations that many times we maintain that are just outside the boundaries of what God calls a sin and depravity. We hang around just around the margins of these things. So When God's people lose their identity, they often join themselves to what may be culturally acceptable at the time. It might even seem morally sound and affirmed by religious leaders as being sanctioned by God. This is a picture of Cape Coast Castle. It's a European-built fortress situated on the central coastline of Ghana. And since its initial construction in 1652, the castle served as a trading post for European nations and as the headquarters of British colonial administration for the Gold Coast Colony. It's a popular tourist destination for many people each year. In fact, it was visited by President Barack Obama and his family 20 years ago during his first year he was in office. We're going to look at a brief video of an observation given to him after he toured the Cape Coast Castle.
My family just got an extraordinary tour of this castle. It is reminiscent of the trip I took to Buchenwald because it reminds us of the capacity of human beings to commit great evil. One of the most striking things that I heard was that right above the dungeons in which male captives were kept was a church. And that reminds us that sometimes we can tolerate and stand by great evil even as we think that we're doing good. You know, I think it was particularly important for Malia and Sasha, who are growing up in such a blessed way, to be reminded that history can take very cruel turns. And hopefully one of the things that was imparted to them during this trip is their sense of obligation to fight oppression and cruelty wherever it appears.
So though it's just one of over 40 such places of its kind, the Cape Coast Castle serves as a grand emporium of the British slave trade, which constituted 90% of businesses on the Gold Coast. Thousands of enslaved Africans, sometimes from hundreds of miles away, were brought to this castle to be sold to British slave ships. During the interim period, Africans were imprisoned in what the British called slave holes, or dungeons, in the basement of the castle that had little ventilation and no windows. And as President Obama stated, the castle, it reminds us of the capacity for human beings to do great evil. Remember, he said right above the dungeons in which male captives were kept was a church. And that reminds us that sometimes we can tolerate and stand by great evil even as we think we're doing something good. This video clip was actually about 3 minutes long, and President Obama used the phrase, "it reminds us," three times in this clip, and emphasizing how important it is that such a place should be seen and experienced, because visiting such a place stimulates our senses and it should awaken our conscious. What happened at Cape Coast Castle was a horrific and almost unimaginable to our modern mind. But the interesting thing that if this castle was in America today, it would probably be facing a wrecking ball. Surprisingly, a great deal of money is being invested in the preservation of Cape Coast Castle for just the opposite reason, as President Obama said, so we can be reminded of the capacity to do great evil and how we can tolerate and stand by great evil as we think we're sometimes doing good. We have to remember that we have the capacity of doing something terrible at the same time we're thinking we're doing something good. So we have to remember who we are, that we're sinners and we remain vulnerable to self-deception, false teaching, and evil influences. All of these are tools that are available to the enemy to draw God's people away so they will lose their identity. So they will believe that their purpose is no longer sharing the living hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but focusing their time and energy fighting for social justice causes. Not to say that there aren't reasons that we stand up and fight. That was one of the marching orders that the Lord gave. We're supposed to try to work to help the oppressed and the poor. it's good for the church to stand up and be a voice in those conversations, but it's not our primary responsibility. The problem is the church in America is losing its identity as it increasingly joins itself to cultural trends and politically driven causes. Remember, we call these things unsanctified affiliations. They're good to have, but that's not our primary purpose. That's not our primary thing. Thankfully, Jude gives us a remedy for identity loss. Remember, he pointed out three things that why we tend to lose our perspective and lose our identity: intellectual rebellion, spiritual insubordination, and unsanctified affiliations. Jude is going to give us a remedy for these things. He concludes his epistle with these instructions. In verse 17, it says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" I would say that these are the things that cause you to lose your identity. These are the things that cause you to forget that God is faithful. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So where God's people have forgotten who they are and what they're supposed to be doing, Jude reminds us of four key virtues that we need to return to. If you've forgotten who you are, return to these four things, these four virtues. First one, he says, is building yourself up in the faith. When you forget who you are, you don't know what you're supposed to do. Do you realize that? When you forget who you are, you have no idea what you're supposed to be doing. We're builders. We are builders. We're supposed to be working to build the kingdom of God. Peter says that we're stones fit together to build. We are workers. We're builders. But the enemy is the one that divides. He's the one that tears down. And he's done a great job of it. Because for 12 weeks, we weren't able to meet, and many other churches weren't able to meet, and some churches still aren't meeting. He does a great job at tearing things apart. Over the past months, while we were not meeting, the devil has been given a lot of time to tear down the work of God. Any momentum in your spiritual growth, guess what? It's been largely left to yourself. You were the one that had to figure out how to get the internet working if you don't know how to do that. You were the one that had to figure out and remember to listen to the message. You were the one that had to remember. You're the one that had to open your Bible. It was left up to you. I don't remember Pastor Gene saying, "Listen, you need to go to John Tozzi's house and read the Bible to him." No, John had to do that himself. You had to go to, "I'm going to be going to Brenda's house this week because we can read the Bible to Brenda." She had to do that on her own. Our spiritual growth, any maturity, any momentum we have was left entirely up to us during that time. So if you and I are not committed to a system of personal discipleship, we limit ourselves to knowing only the basics, and we risk losing our identity as the world grows more and more opposed to Christ and his mission. So if you have children, guess what? You're equally, you have even more responsibility because you have to, we don't have no Sunday school teacher aligned. You've got to do this yourself. You've got to transfer your faith and teach your children on your own time. If you Ephesians 4:11-12 says, "He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work and service of the ministry in building up the body of Christ." That's not just the minister's job, but when you remove the minister out of the equation, it's up to you. Because the work of building God's people, it doesn't go away. That's what we're called to do. As parents, as we're supposed to be doing that with one another. But Satan leads an army of identity thieves focusing on the dividing and the tearing down. And if you become a victim and realize you lost ground, guess what? You got to get out your hammer, you got to get out your nails, and you got to get back to building. That's what we're called to do. Build yourself up in the holy faith. The second virtue that Jude tells us is that we have to pray in the Holy Spirit. The second virtue is prayer. This is what naturally flows from putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians in chapter 6. Without the armor, guess what? You're fighting in your own flesh. I've tried that before. It doesn't work too well. without putting on the full armor of God. One writer named Jason Meyer from Desiring God Ministries wrote about the difference between praying in the flesh, which I have done, and praying in the spirit. He said, here is the key difference in the flesh. We're pushing the prayer forward, while in the spirit, we feel caught up in the way the spirit carries the prayer forward. So it's like a different dynamic. It's like, well, you know, I've said prayers that bounce off the ceiling before. They just don't go anywhere. You probably have as well. His idea is that when we're praying in the flesh, we're trying to make that happen. But it's not going to go anywhere. But when we're praying in the Spirit, it's as if the Spirit of God carries that prayer forward, carries it to the very throne of God. Praying requires times of solitude. And you know what? We should be used to solitude by now. When you've been stuck at home and not able to go and do the things that you wanted to do. But guess what? Solitude's not a bad thing all the time. Jude is reminding us one of the most essential practices of our Christian faith. Prayer was demonstrated to us over and over again by the Lord. And guess what? If it was that important to him, it should be a primary function of ours as well. The third thing that the third virtue that Jude tells us is keeping ourselves in the love of God. And love is a virtue that we all should be very familiar with. We have come in 1 John chapter 4, it says, we have come to know and have believed the love of God which he has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. I love having confidence in the fact that God loves me. I know I don't always love God the way I should, but I have confidence that he loves me. The Bible says, John also tells us that we love because he loved us first, or he first loved us. And when you lose our identity, you know what? You forget how much you're loved. I've sat in a lot of waiting rooms, hospital waiting rooms and doctor waiting rooms over the past few months. And recently I was sitting in one, and I'll tell you what, I was moved to wonder how many of these people that passed in and out of the waiting room to go in to see the doctor, I wondered how many of them actually felt loved by God. We're going through this trial, as many of you have gone through trials before, and the fact that you know that you're loved by God carries you. It holds you, keeps you together. But I looked at some of these other folks, and do they know that they're loved? Do they know that there is a God in heaven that loves them? It reminded me and caused me to sit there quietly praying for them many times. And it's not that, I mean, I'm a sociable guy, but I didn't strike up a lot of conversations with people. It's a heavy place sometimes in some of these doctor's offices. But I prayed for them, and I just wondered how many of these people know that there is a God in heaven who loves them. You know what? I love Gina more than any other person, except for maybe her mother. But her mother has loved her longer than I have, so she might have that. But you know what? God loves her infinitely more than any of us could. And she knows that she's loved by him. So that gives you hope. And that's the final virtue that Jude points us out to. It's the final remedy that Jude gives us for identity loss, and that is hope. He says, we're waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And notice that Jude shares the work and ministry of the entire Trinity here. He talks about building ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The whole Trinity is active in what Jude is telling us here. How can you forget who you are when the Holy Trinity is actively involved in the work of us regaining our identity? So to wrap this up here, Jude concludes or he kind of wraps up his epistle primarily by saying what we do as with what we have. We have these virtues, and this is kind of our marching orders, basically. And this is, I think, why Satan is so determined to cause us to lose our identity. Jude gives us this guidance as he closes. He says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. He says this to us. Have mercy on some who are doubting. So Christians who are sure of their identity are merciful in their new nature. They won't shy away from conversations with skeptics because by God's grace they know full well what it means to have been shown mercy. You don't really know how to show mercy, I don't think, until you've needed it desperately for yourself. Whenever you have come to a place in your life where you need someone to extend mercy to you, I think you become more sensitive to what it means to receive mercy. And Jude also says, hey, listen, save others, some of them snatching them out of the fire. So fire usually refers to judgment, and some people are dabbling so close to it that you literally can see their lives being burned up by the sin that they're practicing. I've known many people, and some of you have known people who have been dabbling with sin, or they live so close to that margin, you can see, literally see their lives being consumed by the sin that they're traveling in. And you know what? The Lord needs us to identify with Him on this level in life because it's where He identified with Himself in our death, in His death, rather. So we got to identify with people who are dabbling in sin, but when you know what your identity is, when you're not lost and you haven't lost your identity, you can be secure in the fact that when God brings these people into your life and you're aware of some people who are struggling in areas of sin, God has you in their life for a reason, and He's equipped you and prepared you. But guess what? If you don't know what your identity is, you don't know what you're supposed to be doing, these people are going to slip into a Christless eternity, and they were in your radar. So when you're burdened to the point of tears over lost people, guess what? You're preserving your identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. When the lost people around you are on your heart all the time, when you're burdened by that, guess what? You know who you are. You're working and preserving your identity as a true believer of Jesus Christ. So one more thing, but let's go to that LifeLock slide, Steve. You guys remember this ad campaign? This was in 2007. This is Todd Davis, right? And LifeLock had this campaign, and Todd Davis put his Social Security number up there, and he said, you know, basically, this is an ad campaign for LifeLock because they were so convinced that their identity security was so secure that he could put his Social Security number up there, and it would be secure. And guess what? It wasn't. It wasn't. A lot of people stole his identity. And you know what? This was a big advertising campaign that was a huge flop. But the point is that Todd Davis was so secure, or he felt so confident that his company was able to protect his identity. He put it right out there. He was so secure. But guess what? As confident as he was, he allowed his identity to be stolen. And it was a humiliating thing for their company as well. But you know what? You and I have a responsibility just as well. We've got to be secure enough in who we are to put our identity out there and allow the world that hates us, that hates our Savior, allow our identity to be tarnished or trashed by them. It's not trashed by the Lord. We've got to allow ourselves to be vulnerable enough to put it out there. But guess what? When you're secure in who you are, when you're secure in your identity, when you know who you are and you've preserved your identity, guess what? I don't believe the gates of hell can come against it because Jesus said it wouldn't. He built his church and the gates of hell will not tear it down. You know what? We're concerned about where the church is today, but the Lord's identity what the Lord has called his church to be secure, it's not at risk, but we are. We are. We have a responsibility to build the kingdom of God, to stand firm for the kingdom of God. We are the church. And when Jesus returns, I want to be found faithful. And I know, Pastor Gene, we want to be found faithful in Harvest Community Church. So guess what? He can visit 1,000 other churches, but I want him to find the faith in this church. I want him to find the faith in me. And in order to do that, I got to preserve my identity, and so do you. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, we're thanking you so much today that you have given us identity and we are identified with your Son. And the only reason why we're able to do that is because he identified with us in our sin. He identified and as us as sinners. Lord, he gave himself for our well-being. He gave ourselves for our ability to be saved. And we thank you for that today. Each and every one of us here who knows you as a personal Savior. Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and he gave his life that we might have a hope and a resurrection. And all who are here today, I know, or at least I'm confident, that have put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, have indeed received that salvation. But Lord, today, if we've lost our way, if we've lost our hope, if our identity maybe has shifted in some way and we've gotten wrapped up or lost in some fighting some social justice type thing or our attitude just has not been where it's needed to be, our focus has been off in some way, Lord, restore us to that, Lord. Remind us of these four virtues that we've learned. Remind us, Lord, that we have a responsibility to carry forth the banner of Christ and to share the gospel that has saved us and the hope that we have in it, the mercy and forgiveness that comes through that gospel. We have a responsibility for that to be on our hearts and on our lips. So, Lord, today, restore us if any of us have lost our identity. Help us to be committed to restoring our own identity, to do those things that will cause us to remember, to never forget the importance and what you have done, the promises that you have given, the victories that you've given, the hope that we have in you. We thank you for these things, Lord, today. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon us now in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Pastor Steve is